I want to begin this evening a short series of two or three sermons on the book of Habakkuk. So we look at the second chapter for our text and the third verse. The book of the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 3. In the NIV it reads in this way, "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay." In the Authorized Version, it reads in this way, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." One of the saddest things, I suppose, is to see a blind person groping his way along the street. It's particularly sad if that person originally was able to see and has lost his sight. While on holiday, I was speaking to a Christian friend of mine down in South Wales who is losing his sight. And it was a great sorrow to me to understand that he could only read for half an hour before his eyes were beginning to run with tears, and he would have to stop and try and do something more practical, and then after some time come back and read again for another half hour. And when a person has held an important post in a country and in society and has been accustomed to go out and work hard each day and suddenly finds that he has to retire and is not even able to read, then indeed it is a very grievous and tragic situation. We all, of course, like to know where we are going. A blind person is not sure where he is going. When it comes to our work, we like to have an aim in life. Many a person likes to think in terms of progress in his work and possibly of promotion and having his eyes set with a certain aim in mind. Now that may be true of many of us, if not all of us. But in God's service, we sometimes are like blind people. Sometimes in God's service, without any fault on our part, but just because of the mystery of God's providence, we find ourselves in times of darkness and of bewilderment. And there seems to be no answer to our prayers. And we can be in such a situation for quite a long time. And it is a distressing situation and an uneasy situation. And this is the situation in which we find this man Habakkuk at the beginning of this book that has been written by him. He is grappling with this question of what seems to him to be unanswered prayer. He is grappling with the mystery of God's ways. Now, God's rule over the world is called God's providence, his arrangements. And it is simplistic in our part if we say that we understand God. Indeed, it is erroneous for us to say that. Because to understand God, you have to be God. Now, it's possible to know God, but you can only understand God to the extent that he reveals himself to you. And there are times in the believer's life when God's ways seem to be darkness. And of course, William Cowper, the author of the hymn we have just sung, had experiences of that nature himself, and he had to remind himself that blind unbelief is sure to err and to scan God's work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. But it does mean that you have to wait. Now, what exactly was the problem that Habakkuk was faced with? Well, if you look at the first chapter of this book of Habakkuk and look at verse 2, you'll find that the prophet is very open and very honest with God. He comes in prayer to God and he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen?" Notice he's quite above board. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't go and tell somebody else, "Oh, well, you know, God doesn't seem to be answering me." No, he tells God himself. Now, he's not accusing God. He is standing there in bewilderment before God And he says, Lord, I've been praying, I've been asking for help, and I've been doing this for some considerable time, and it appears to me that you're not listening, that you're not answering. I cry out to you, violence, but you do not say it. And as you read through verse 2, 3, and 4, you'll find that what he is praying about is the condition of his country. To put it in our terms, we would say that the man was praying for revival, and there was no religious revival coming. Everywhere there is violence in this land of Judah, the country that should be the people of God, but they don't display the characteristics of godly men and women at all. He says, you've opened my eyes to see the appalling nature of the deterioration in my country. Why do you make me look at injustice? I can see it plainly. I can see that there is injustice. I can see that there is wrong. Now, why do you tolerate wrong? There's destruction and violence before me on every side. There is strife and conflict abounds. Now, there is a good description of tomorrow's daily paper. And every daily paper. You open the daily paper, the more expensive the paper, the more news about violence you get. The more news about more countries that you get. And in every country under the sun, there is distress, there is violence, there is plunder, there is rape, there is murder, there is thievery, there's corruption. Throughout the whole wide world, on every continent, man and woman are the same. They are sinful men and women, and we are included amongst them. Now then, there is the condition among the so-called people of God in Judah. And Habakkuk has been praying for a long time about these conditions, and clearly seeking God's face that there might be a visitation of God's Spirit and a conviction of sin and a revival, but no revival is coming. So he comes in exasperation before God and says, Lord, why? 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 Now you see, it simply is not true to say that God does not answer prayer. He does answer prayer, and he does answer Habakkuk. But the answer is an unexpected answer, because what he says to Habakkuk is this: listen, there's worse to follow. There's worse to come. Well, you may say, that's no answer. That's not a comforting answer at all. Well, this leads us to another factor, you see, that we must be prepared to allow God to do the unexpected. He is God. He is not answerable to you and to me. He is the sovereign God. And he must be allowed to do his own thing. He will not do anything that is wrong. But he may well answer our prayers in a totally unlooked for manner. And this is what happens in the case of Habakkuk. And you notice the humility of Habakkuk, that he declares this to you and to me. Here is a man whom you might say puts himself in a bad light. I prayed and I thought that God wasn't answering, and I told him, and God said this. And I was bowled over. I was flat on my back. I didn't expect that answer. But God knew that. And God's reply is this: I am raising up the Babylonians to conquer you. In the Authorized Version, they call the Chaldeans. Well, these are interchangeable terms. You'll find in the ancient manuscripts that sometimes they are called Chaldeans and sometimes Babylonians. And the period we are dealing with is the 7th century BC. The 7th century BC. Well, says God, look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you are told. I am raising up the Babylonians. But look at the description of them in verse 6. God describes them as a ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves, and they promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Now, we in this country are not familiar with leopards and wolves. I remember when I was living in Colwyn Bay, they once had a leopard in the zoo there. And in the end, they had to destroy the creature because of its ferocity. It was not responding at all to captivity and was becoming increasingly dangerous. Well, now then, some of you may come from countries where you know more about animals of this nature than we do in this land. But clearly the picture here is of a rapacious army that is thoroughly disciplined, moves quickly, is successful, and destroys. Let's remember that soldiers are trained to kill. They're not trained simply to stand outside Buckingham Palace on parade. They're trained to kill. After the last war, I met one man who was under very great conviction of sin because he had killed. And he told me that on the training he'd had during the time of war, that sacks would be placed up on a barrack square, and on them would be drawn pictures of Hitler and other Nazi leaders, and they were expected to bayonet these, and that the sergeant major would whip them up into such a fury that they were not satisfied in the end until they could see blood. And he had killed. And now the war was over. He was under conviction of sin. Now here you find that these people are trained killers, and they are coming into Judah. And notice, they are not coming because of any other reason than the fact that God is sending them. They don't know that God is sending them. They have gone and conquered other countries, but the God of Israel is sending them as a chastisement on his own people, and they are going to conquer his own people, and many people are going to be killed, and many others are going to be taken prisoner to a faraway land, and they are going to be prisoners in Babylon and the surrounding area. Look at the description of the cavalry. Their cavalry gallops headlong. That was the nuclear warhead of those days. You just imagine foot soldiers with bows and arrows and swords and spears, and you have cavalry coming down towards you, and they're under complete control of a commander, and they sweep down through your ranks, and the horses' hooves just tread you underfoot, and then at a word of command they wheel round and come back again towards you. It was devastating, destructive, fearsome. Their cavalry gallops headlong, their horsemen come from afar, they fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings. No authority stands before them. They laugh at fortified cities. They throw up great earth mounds up against the walls of the cities and then charge up those earth mounds and jump over the walls. Nothing stands before them. They sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty men. And they attribute their success to themselves. So they are people who are evil, who are cruel, rapacious, successful, and they do not understand that there is a living God. And they assume that the success is due to themselves and to their own false gods. That's the answer that Habakkuk gets to his prayer. And he is more bewildered than he was before. So he comes again in verse 12 to the Lord. And he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. What is he doing there? He's not trying to understand God, but he is standing on what he knows that God has revealed. That God has a covenant with the people of Israel. And that covenant was made with Abraham at the beginning. And that covenant was that Abraham would become a great nation. And that among his descendants would come one person, the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the world. And this is a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Habakkuk knew that the Christ had not come. And so therefore he knew that God was not going to destroy Judah. He might be raising up the Babylonians. There might be a war. There might be a conquest. There might be a captivity. But it was impossible for God to destroy Judah because the Messiah had not yet come. And he was bound to come among the descendants of Abraham. So therefore, not trying to understand what God was doing at the moment, he falls back on the previous revelation. And he says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? You don't change. You don't make a promise and then break it. You are still my God in spite of the Chaldeans. You are still my Holy One in spite of the invasion. We will not die. We will not be extinguished. It's the same thing when the Lord Jesus Christ later said that on this rock he would build his church, and not all the gates of hell would destroy his church. That doesn't mean to say that the church doesn't go through difficult times, but it does mean that it is indestructible, because the Lord has said so. Well, now here you find, therefore, that we must consider the possibility that God might do something in our land and in our day which is different from what we anticipated. For example, could it be that this country of ours may come to some kind of economic distress and collapse, and we find ourselves really in a very, very difficult situation indeed? Could that be the way in which God will bring this nation to its senses? We are a nation that have been privileged by God's presence through the Reformation and through the 18th century Methodist revival, through the Puritans of the previous century, through great men of God that have preached, and many, many people have been converted. And yet here we are, we have become a country that is permissive and that is regardless of God, and we find that God always destroys the permissive society. He never allows the permissive society to continue ad infinitum. There always comes the day when that society is destroyed. Many people will be celebrating the French Revolution this year. Now let us remember that the French Revolution swept away a completely immoral and wicked society. It was completely destroyed, and it was substituted by another wicked society. Man does not improve his conditions ultimately. You find that the revolutionists usually end up more bloodthirsty and more evil than the society that they've removed. Here you see, therefore, we do not yet know how God will bring this land of ours to its knees. But he could use a method which we do not want. He could use a method such as we find Habakkuk having to experience. You know that the Muslims are claiming that they will win this country of Britain to the Islamic faith by the end of the century. That's their aim. Could God give us over to Islam? Could the lamp of the gospel be virtually removed from this country? Could we find ourselves in a position where we would have to die for our faith? I know not. But God has many different ways of bringing people to their knees. And this is what Habakkuk was told. You cannot play fast and loose with God. You cannot receive the privileges of God and then ignore him. Having had an open Bible in this country for so many centuries, and having so many great men and women of God in this land, and now to despise God, now to ignore God, now to live in indifference, now to assume that everyone who dies goes to glory. Let us remember that in the tragedies that have occurred in recent days, there must have been many who have gone to hell. There must have been many who have gone to hell. For without faith in Jesus Christ, we do go to hell. And so we find that if we are playing with God in this sense and ignoring him, God has a way of teaching us. And this is what happened to the land of Judah. You have heard, no doubt, of the various incendiaries that have been placed by men calling themselves the sons of Glendower. Could it be that here in Wales we will find ourselves sooner or later in an IRA situation? Could it happen? You know, we live in a world where things change very quickly and very rapidly. Situations deteriorate and situations change beyond all compare. Wales in particular has been known as the land of revivals. In the last century, there was a revival every 10 years in some part or other of Wales. We were greatly, greatly blessed. But Wales today has the least number of people attending church in any country in Europe. And unfortunately, we know that quite a number of people who do attend church are not Christians. How will God deal with this land? We have prayed for revival. We hope he will answer by revival. But the answer could come in a totally unexpected manner. And we must be prepared for God to do that. You see, this passage that we are examining together tonight shows us that God is the God of history. He causes the movements of people, the rise and fall of empires. He is in control. You may not be able to explain every item and every atom of his ways. You may not be able to cross every T and dot every I. But nevertheless, the revelation is there that nations rise and fall through God's arrangement. It is not to be explained in humanistic ways. When I studied history in school and in university, the explanation was always given in economic reasons, political reasons, military reasons, and so on. And you learned the causes and the effects of this, that, and the other. Never was the question raised that there was a living God. But this is what the scriptures tell us. And this is the scriptural and biblical philosophy of history, that there is a God in heavens, a God in the heavens who will not be mocked. Now, when God reveals himself as one who rules in history, let us remember that he is doing it for the benefit of his people, for the benefit of his church. It was absolutely essential from God's viewpoint to purify the people of Judah, even if it was necessary for some people of that generation to be killed and for their sons and daughters to be jerked into a realization that they had sinned against a holy God. And this is exactly what did happen. When the Babylonians conquered the land of Judah, and when large numbers were taken away to the land of Babylon, there the sons and daughters did repent. And God did not leave them without help. He raised up prophets like Daniel and Ezekiel to be taken captive with them and to share the captivity, and to witness to God's power there in Babylon. And it was a repentant remnant that later returned to the land of Judah. And God's covenant with Abram was fulfilled. It was among the descendants of that remnant that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was born. Well, here we find, therefore, that the prophet Habakkuk is given some inkling of God's strange ways, something that he had not bargained for, something that initially upset him and bewildered him. And so he goes on in his second prayer there in verse 12, after having taken a grip of himself and reminded himself of God's covenant and reminded God of his covenant, "My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them, the Babylonians, to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish." And then he puts this matter before God. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" What is he saying? He's telling God this. "Now I know something of the character that you've revealed. You have revealed yourself to be a God that is too pure to look upon evil. And yet you are tolerating these Babylonians. However wicked we people in Judah are, they are much worse." And that was true. Now he does not get an immediate answer to that question. But what does he do? He leaves the question with God. He leaves the question with God. And so we find that here we should consider, how should we respond? How should we respond if God in our day did something that we did not expect? Well, the first way we should respond is as Habakkuk did, with confidence that God's covenant promises will be fulfilled, that we should remember that he will preserve his church, but that he may choose to purify the church in the power, in the furnace of affliction, whether it may be personal affliction, national affliction, international affliction, whatever it may be. But God may choose a strange way to purify his people and to make his people really to be committed. You see, there's a tremendous lack of commitment among God's people in these days. There's a lack of commitment to be seen in little things as well as in major things. But if you are going through a trial of the nature that Habakkuk was going to face, it will put you back on your mettle, and it will make you lean heavily upon God. And in such a situation, you will turn to God with great zeal and great eagerness. You'll cast yourself upon him, and you will prove him, and you will experience him in a way that you've never done before. This is exactly what happened, you see, in the revivals of the past. We must not think that a revival is a picnic. When the Reformation occurred, we remember there were Reformation burnings. There were martyrs at the stake. When Wesley went round preaching on horseback in England, and when Williams Pantycalion and Howell Harris walked from South Wales to North Wales, it was a shower of stones that they frequently had, and some of the people who threw stones could aim very well. And they were physically hurt. Now then, it's in such a situation that men begin to know their God. And so we find here that whatever God does in our land or in our world, we must have confidence in his promises. And we must submit to him as Habakkuk submitted. Habakkuk laid the problem before God, and he submitted to God. But he did not submit in a fatalistic way. You see the two points we've seen. He had confidence in God and he submitted to God. But he submitted, thirdly, with expectancy. He expected an answer to his prayer. He had prayed for revival and God said, no, not in the way you think. There's going to be an invasion. There's going to be a conquest. There are going to be hard times. He says, but Lord, the conquerors are worse than we are. He left the problem and waited for an answer. When you pray, when I pray, we should expect an answer. God will answer. God will answer. And you see this in the first verse of chapter 2. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He's been making a complaint unto God. He's been saying, look at these Chaldeans. They are like great fishermen, the fishermen collecting fish by the hundred. And here are these Babylonians. They're conquering people and destroying them by the hundred. And after the fisherman has caught his fish, he goes and worships his fishing net. You know, he's got no idea of where the truth lies. And these Babylonians, after they've conquered us, they think, of course, that it's their own art and craft that has that brought them success. Well, there's the problem. And Habakkuk goes and stands on his watchtower. But he is expecting a reply. And he's waiting for it. And he is daily, constantly praying unto the Lord and asking and expecting the answer. He is also exercising patience. You see, he is waiting, he is coming with confidence unto God, knowing that his nation will not be blotted out because of the promise of the Messiah. He is coming and submitting to God's strange revelation. He is expecting an answer, and he's patiently anticipating it. Look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord does reply, And the first reply is only a promise of another reply later on. The reply that God gives him in verse 2 is this: write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. I am going to answer your prayer, he says, at my appointed time. I will explain to you my purposes at the appointed time. God has an appointed time, and God is never before time, and he's never after. He's never too early, he's never too late, he's dead on time. Write down the revelation. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. I've been telling you about the beginning of what's going to happen, an invasion. But I am going to tell you the end product of that invasion. And I am going to tell you what's going to happen after the invasion. The revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, you may have to wait a long time. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. So Habakkuk is being encouraged. You're doing the right thing. You are prayerful. You are anticipating an answer. You are confident of my covenant promises. You know the truth. The Messiah will ultimately come, so the land is not going to be destroyed. It's going to be chastened. It's going to be rebuked. You don't understand what I'm going to do, but you're anticipating further revelation. And you're on the right lines. So wait for it. And then we find that the answer comes more clearly in the fourth verse. It's a double answer. First, a comment regarding the Babylonians. See, behold, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright. And in that sentence, Habakkuk knows immediately the Babylonians will be destroyed, ultimately. They are an instrument in God's hand temporally. He's going to use them temporally. And the consequence of this usage is that his people will be restored in repentance unto him. God's strange ways. Why doesn't God work in some other way? You and I have no right to ask that. We are the rebels. We are the sinners. We are the culprits. If God wishes to use this way to bring us to our senses, then he is righteous and holy and good. He's not done us anything wrong. It's we are the guilty ones. But he will do his work to the glory of his name and to the ultimate benefit of his people. Though it linger, wait for it. See, he is puffed up. And then for the Christian, the believer, but the righteous will live by his faith. And this is what Habakkuk was already beginning to do. He was bewildered. He couldn't understand. He laid the problem before God. He went to his watchtower. He prayed. He anticipated. He waited. He was confident. What was he doing? He was living by faith. He was living by faith in God's promises. He was living by faith in God's character. You look back at verse 12 of chapter 1. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? So I'm trusting you. My God, I'm trusting you. My Holy One, I'm trusting you. I do not understand you, but I'm trusting you. We will not die because you have said we will not die. Now, my brethren, are you and I living the life of faith? Are we really trusting in God? Here you've got in that fourth verse, the righteous will live by his faith. That is the basic principle that runs right through the whole Bible. We read that Abraham was justified by his faith. In other words, how could Abraham stand before a holy God? But because he believed in God's mercy, because he trusted in God's mercy, because he believed the promises of God, and because he accepted them and worked upon them and put them into practice. Now then, in the New Testament, with the greater knowledge that has been given to us through the coming of Jesus Christ. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of Abraham, came in the fullness of God's time, and on that cross he paid the penalty for our sin, and there he made an atonement for you. He came to reconcile you and me unto God. But are you trusting in him? Do you really believe that the Son of God came to die for you? Do you really and truly believe that on that cross he paid the punishment for your sin? Do you really and truly believe that he can cancel your sin and remove it and bring you into a personal relationship with God the Father, so that you have communication from God, so that he speaks to you and that you know he's speaking to you? Do you really and truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are you experiencing that peace which passes all understanding? It's the peace of knowing that your conscience is at rest because your sins have been punished, because your sins have been paid for. And are you living that life of faith? As the Lord then tests that faith of yours and brings you from time to time into difficult waters, can you then cling to him and say, well, Lord, you have saved me. You have sent Jesus to be my Savior. I do not understand what's happening to me at the moment, but I lay hold of you because you are the everlasting God. You do not change. We will not die. You have said so. I'm depending upon you. And then to find the Lord bringing you through those dark periods, and you have been enriched. It wasn't easy. The Lord hasn't promised us an easy time. Learning times can often be hard times. And so we find here that in this great book of Habakkuk, this man comes through this time of bewilderment, but he will still yet have to experience, if he lives, that invasion. And there were other prophets like Jeremiah who lived right through that time of invasion and survived it, and saw their whole country collapse, and died in faith without seeing the restoration, which only took place in the next generation. You know, it says clearly in the New Testament that without faith it is impossible to please God. It is impossible to please God. And that only by faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, that's the only way which you can be saved. And after you become a Christian, you and I have to walk by faith and not by sight. The hymns that we have sung this evening have all emphasized this. Do you remember that eighth hymn that we sang before the sermon? You have the description of God's justice standing. God's wonders are wise, his judgments are a mighty deep. Your providence is kind and large, and saints are your peculiar care, that God's whole purpose is to preserve his people and to make them ready for dwelling with him in heaven. You see, the Lord God has his purposes, and he knows what he is doing, and never does the world get out of his control. Never does the world run amok. The Lord is in complete control. And throughout all that, he is seeking you and me, that we might be men and women who know our God and can trust him in difficult and hard times as well as in pleasant times. Men and women who have been tried in the fires of affliction and who stand and who have confidence that his church will be victorious. Come wind, come weather, whatever may happen, that the Lord will bless his people and glorify his name. May God grant unto us that we too, like Habakkuk, might stand in our tower, praying unto God, expecting his answer, looking unto him, being willing for him to do whatever he sees is right, and in the meantime, living by faith in him, for his name's sake. Amen.